Sure glad to have you today to join with us in another study of God's Word. Last Lord Today morning, we talked about the drinking of wine and wine in the Bible. I want to review a few points. Drunkenness is unequivocally condemned in the Bible as a sin. There is no question about that. 1 Corinthians 6:10, Paul says, "And such were some of you, and among the sins was the sin of drunkenness." Galatians 5:21. It's very easy to find passages where drunkenness is condemned in the Bible. However, passages can be found condemning the use of wine. Now, you know, I don't know where people go, but they can go anywhere with this, not really thinking. So I want to really make this point now. All right. Here is the condemnation of the use of wine. Condemnation. Proverbs 20, verse 1. This is just an example. "Wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler, and whoever errs thereby is not wise." Proverbs 23, verse 1, or verse 31. "Look not thou on the wine when it is red, when it sparkleth in the cup." All right, two verses condemning wine. Now, passages can also be found commending its use. Now, see, that's exactly the opposite. So we have condemning and commending. So we have passages, and there are several, but I'm using Deuteronomy 14:25 through 27. Because in that passage, God is saying in the book of Deuteronomy regarding where they may need to go to worship God, that if it is, you can't take the wine and other things that far, you go ahead and sell that. Go ahead and sell whatever it is. And when you get there, wherever you're going, then you buy whatever it is, and including wine. Okay? So that was in the book of Deuteronomy. So There is approval, and there is disapproval. Now, I hope you got the point that if you have it approved, you have it condemned, and you have it approved, then what's the explanation? Remember, I'm going to talk about that. We showed that there are many different words, both in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament. Now, are you thinking with me? I have reason to believe that sometimes thinking is not done. So I'm wanting to say this. I want to say it so clearly. I want you to understand. Different words, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament. Now, unfortunately, I did not design all of this. I did not design that the Old Testament would be written in Hebrew. But it wasn't up to me. It was written in Hebrew. So if we are wanting to look at words found in the Old Testament, look at the literal words, it's going to be Hebrew words. I can't help that. You can't help that. We're just going to have to deal with it. Or we can say, "Well, I just don't care either way." Well, now, boy, that's really a position, isn't it? We can't do that. You can't do that. You can't handle the Bible that way. You just can't do that. So, different words in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament that refer to the juice of the grape. Old Testament words included. Now, all of these words have to do with some phase of grape juice. One is yayin. And that is the most common word in the Old Testament translated in the English, translated wine. Then tirosh, and that's another word that is used to refer to the grape juice. Kemer, shekar, and asis. These are all words that refer to grape juice in some form or other. Okay? That's just the fact. These are words that we don't commonly use because we are not Jews, and we do not speak Hebrew.
Well, why do we have to deal with them?
Because they are found in the Old Testament. You see? I have to deal with them. They're in the Old Testament. Therefore, they're Hebrew. And that's all we can do. New Testament or Greek words include basically two, oinos and glukos. Oinos is found in a good sense in Matthew 9:17. And I want to give just a word here. All right, in the original, well, in the text, Matthew 9:17, what Jesus is saying is that if you put new wine into an old wine skin, as weird as it may be, when they would keep wine, they would pour it in a skin, an animal skin. Does that seem weird to you? Well, it might seem weird to me, but that's what they did. I think they'd wash it. But Jesus was saying the common thing, if you take new wine and put it into an old wineskin, which in the text is just called a bottle, you take new wine, put it into an old wineskin, there is going to be some fermentation. And so when the fermentation occurs, it will swell. It will increase the volume. And as it tries to increase the volume, it will split the old wine bottle, the old wineskin, because it has no more give. You understand that? It has no more give. So he said what you do is you put new wine into new wineskins. So, does everybody understand that? You know, I could spell it in big letters. But that's the thing. All right, you have new wine, and whatever you put it in, you're going to have to take precautions or it's going to swell. And in just normal circumstances, without refrigeration and all that stuff like that, Jesus said if you put new wine in old bottles, old wineskins, then it's going to burst. It's going to burst. And you will lose both the wine and the bottle. You say, well, if it's going to burst with the new wine, well, what can I do? Well, you could put something else, some other liquid that does not ferment. You know? So Jesus knew what he was talking about. And the basic thing I'm wanting to say is that this word, new wine, is oinos. See, that's the word. Oinos, naos. And naos is a Greek word that means, guess what? New. So you have naos, oinos. What is that? New wine. So that's the only point there. And Jesus was saying that in a good sense. Now, glucose, which is what the word we get glucose from, is found only in a bad sense, Acts 2:13. Now, I've made it as clear as I can that almost all the terms, in fact, all of them but one, all of the terms translated wine in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are used in both a good sense and a bad sense. Now, what are our options? Number one, we can dismiss the Bible as a contradictory book that makes no sense at all. Now, this is a position of unbelief, and if you accept this position, you have a bigger problem to deal with than drinking wine. Okay? You have a bigger problem to deal with than drinking wine. You have the problem of, do you even believe what the Bible says? A second view is that the whole thing depends on the amount drunk, and among social drinkers who do not view themselves as ever being drunk, this is the position of choice. Have you ever wondered why, among those who drink, they use terms like high, buzzed, tipsy? Why not drunk? Well, that's not nice. I don't like to say I'm drunk, so I'm tipsy and stuff like that. Why? Because they like to make it, it's a matter of how much you drink. Well, the third view is the one presenting the true situation in the Bible. Wine could be drunk in different ways, some intoxicating and some not. Now, that's the fact. And I'm going to establish this truth abundantly. I'm now going to talk about the ancient use of wine. Of course, then, like 2,000 and more years ago, there were those who prized the intoxicating quality of alcohol. And since the day when Noah got drunk after the flood, there have been people who prized the alcohol, the wine, because if they drank it under the right circumstances, they could get drunk. And many people, that's why they drink it. Such people would have sought out wine with as strong an alcoholic content as possible, and they would have drunk for prolonged periods of time. Now, Proverbs 23 and verse 30 refer to those, they tarry long at the wine. On wines of the Bible, you would have to tarry long at the wine because they weren't that strong. So they tarry long at the wine. But there were those who sought to avoid the intoxicating effects of wine. We know that this is so from the facts we learn about storing wine and methods of drinking wine. So, first of all, note these facts on the storage of wine. Now, we're talking about before refrigeration. We just don't have that. In a book detailing the excavation of the Old Testament city of Gibeon, it was described how the ancient Canaanites kept their grape juice stored underground in large jars. A layer of olive oil was poured on top of the wine at the neck of the jar. The ancients did not understand the connection of bacteria with fermentation, but they knew the effects, and they knew how to counteract. All right, now these are facts. And this did not come from a bulletin. You know what, we might accuse that, well, if you're going to be quoting a bulletin, you're quoting somebody that just made it up or they wanted it to be true. No, I'm not quoting it from a bulletin. These are objective people writing books on storage of wine or the Gibeon, the excavation of Gibeon and all that. In a book by E.J. Homeyard called The History of Technology, he writes that the ancient world, quote, had methods for preserving juice. Clay stoppers. Now, that'd be a wad of clay that you'd put in the top. Now, in ancient times, the container of wine was called an amphora, and the plural is amphorae. It was done like the shape was kind of like this, and it came to a point down here. And that was because if you had a little circle, you could just set that in that little circle, a circle cut out. You could just set that, the bottom of the jar, the amphora, in that circle, and it would hold it. We understand that, don't we? You have a circle, you put a round thing down in that, it will hold it. All right, so anyway, the clay stoppers of amphorae were sealed with pitch, different substances, with pitch, rosin, gypsum, or coated with oil to keep out the air. Now that is in history of technology. All right, now I'm quoting from Cato, an ancient writer. And he wrote De Agricultura, which is basically like farming. That'd be a good translation. He has this recipe. If you wish to have must, and then that is defined as fresh grape juice. If you wish to have must, grape juice, all year, put grape juice in an amphora and seal the cork with pitch. Sink it in a fish pond. After 30 days, take it out. It will be grape juice for a whole year. That's the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. See? Of course, wine was stored in wineskins also, and when it was, it tended to ferment more. Therefore, greater care had to be taken in how it was drunk than if it were fresh. All right? Greater precautions, because there is some fermentation, so greater precautions going to have to be taken to avoid the effects of it. Now, note these facts on the drinking of wine. Now, that was the storage of wine. These are facts on the drinking of wine. As I pointed out, the wine was stored in pointed jugs, pointed on the end, called amphorae. And from these jugs was poured into large bowls called craters. Craters. Now, well, we don't call bowls that. Well, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. They call them craters, where it was mixed with water. So they poured it, the wine, into a bowl where it was mixed with water. And by the way, the Greek for unmixed or pure is akratos. In other words, it wasn't poured in a bowl and mixed with water. Now that's very interesting to me, but anyway. So it was mixed with water, and from there it would be poured into cups. This is the book I thoroughly enjoyed reading. It's called A Day in Old Rome. Now, you can read that yourself. Just find it, you know, in a library. A Day in Old Rome. Quote, in any case, only sheer barbarians will drink their wine undiluted. Wonder how many barbarians we have. Only sheer barbarians will drink their wine undiluted. And you'd have to try this out to see. Really good wine can stand as much as 8 parts of water to 1. 8 parts of water. Can stand as much as 8 parts of water to 1 of itself without losing too much flavor. Now, I took grape juice. I certainly didn't do the experiment with wine. But I took grape juice. And I carefully looked. All right, here I have the grape juice. And I poured an equal volume to the grape juice, another like water. I poured that much more water in. It really is amazing how the grape juice keeps its taste. So I know that is true. Now the same writer, William Stearns Davis, says it was common to pick a rex, in Latin that is a ruler, like the king, or lord, the director. He's the director of the party. That authority, that person would have been obligated, that was, in other words, it was his job to decide how much water was to be mixed with the wine. So they had a person who, that was his job to decide that. Now, in a book by Alfred Duggan, he writes that the Roman army, and by the way, the title of the book is merely The Romans. He writes that the Roman army was followed by mule trains which carried sacks of wheat for the porridge that fed the Roman armies and skins of wine mixed with great quantities of water. Now, did you hear that? So, I mean, what an army falling out just falling out all over the place.
Why were they not falling out from their drinking wine? Because the wine was mixed with, quote, great quantities of water. That's why they were not falling all over themselves.
It's unbelievable. In the Odyssey, the ratio of water to wine varied, perhaps with the strength of the wine. Homer mentions a ratio of 20 to 1. 20 to 1. In the first century, Pliny refers to the mixture in the same district as 8 to 1 in a work called Natural History. 8 to 1. So take whatever the quantity of wine and pour equal 8 additional parts of water. The fullest source of information is Athenaeus, who lived around 200, who in his, try this on as a title, The Learned Banquet. The Learned Banquet. He quotes earlier writers who spoke of mixtures of 3 to 1, 4 to 1, 5 to 2, and he called 3 to 2 strong. Doesn't that tell you something? I mean, I'm not quoting from just one. Menestheus of Athens observed, mix it half and half, one quantity of the wine and a quantity of water, mix it half and half, and you get madness. Would you say he was recommending it? Definitely not. Unmixed, you get bodily collapse. See? Unmixed, bodily collapse. Plutarch, early in the 2nd century A.D. I think this is very significant. He said, we call a mixture wine, although the larger of the components is water. See that? Here's Plutarch, who certainly was an authority, lived in that time, and he says, we call a mixture wine, although the larger of the components is water. So that it was just the typical thing, there would be water in the wine. In both the Roman, the Greek and the Roman world. And by the way, this is from Will Durant, Caesar and Christ. I have a good bit of respect for Will Durant, and there are times that I've quoted from Will Durant. This is one of them, but I've quoted from him on other occasions as well. But I really appreciate what he says here. And by the way, he was a humanist. He didn't even believe in God. He didn't even believe in God.
Can I trust what he says about wine? Well, I can at least trust the fact that he's not having an axe to grind. He's not trying to make up a point.
Now, here's what he says. In both the Greek and the Roman world, to drink unmixed wine was considered intemperate, meaning you're not supposed to do that. Inappropriate. You're not supposed to do that. The Talmud, which is of Jewish origin, states that the wine of the four Passover cups was to be three parts of water to one part of wine. Justin Martyr, 150 A.D., speaking of the Lord's Supper, wrote, bread is brought, and wine and water. Clement of Alexandria, late 2nd century, said, it is best for the wine to be mixed with as much water as possible. Why? To avoid the intoxicating effects of it. Hippolytus, 215 A.D., and Cyprian, 250 A.D., speak of the same practice. Much of the above information is taken from Wine as a Table Drink in the Ancient World, Everett Ferguson, Restoration Quarterly, and in Christianity Today, wine drinking in New Testament times. By the way, I have put a copy of this entire thing back here to be stored in the sermons. So you can go get a copy of it and read the entire thing and have it for yourself. This massive evidence shows that many of the ancients, both pagan and Christian, were very concerned with the potential intoxicating effects of grape juice. They used both methods of storage and methods of drinking the juice that would avoid intoxication. I believe, therefore, that the true explanation of how we can have two very different views of wine is to realize that, first, wine had a range of fermentation from none or little to considerable. Methods, and combined with that, methods of drinking the substance, they had methods of drinking the substance that neutralized the alcoholic content. And they also had methods of storage which would minimize fermentation. I mean, you need to consider that, you know, if I had grape juice today and I wanted to store my grape juice, do I know of ways to store it? Yes. Do I know ways which would encourage its fermentation? Yes. Well, what if I store it that way? Well, why would I do that? I want the intoxicating effects. That's why. If I don't want the intoxicating effects, do I have ways of storing grape juice that would avoid that? Yes. Now, in view of what I said, in view of all that I've said, you take, and I've shown you that even pagans knew of the danger and they avoided it. You know, as a society, they avoided it as much as possible. So, if you have a decent person or decent people back there, and they're wanting to keep the grape juice safe to drink, did they have some options? They had options of storage. They had options of use that would minimize the alcoholic content. Now, that's the fact. The strong drink, obviously having a comparatively high degree of alcohol, if drunk straight, would be condemned. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. If mixed with enough water to neutralize the alcohol, then it could be drunk safely and considered a blessing. Deuteronomy 14:25-27. Now, in comparison, in Bible days, the process of distillation had not been discovered, so there was a rather low limit to how much alcoholic content could be encouraged. The maximum alcoholic content of Palestinian wines was about 8%. And I've seen a range of that, like 6%, but 8% would be the high end of it. Therefore, the strong drink that the Bible condemns in Proverbs 20, verse 1, for example, would have had no more than 8% alcoholic content. 8%. Drinks today commonly contain much higher alcoholic contents than ancient wines. I am not an authority on wine, I'll tell you that. But I can read. So I have read. But I am not an authority on wine. Wines. Appetizer wines. Sherry, vermouth. 20%. 20%! That's over twice the level of those ancient wines that we look at in the Bible. Red table wines, claret, burgundy, rosé, 10 to 14%. White table wine, Sauternes, Chablis, Chianti, 8 to 14%. Dessert wines, port, muscatel, cream sherry, 20%. sparkling wines, champagne, sparkling burgundy, 10 to 14%. And then whiskey, 86 to 100 proof is the amount of alcohol. 100 proof means that half the body is pure alcohol. I read this, that before they had modern methods of testing, like how much alcoholic content it had, one way they had of determining when it reached that 100 proof was to take a match and light it, and if it burned, then it had at least 100 proof. Man, you're going to drink that stuff. And so you test it with a match. Well, that's not the whole picture.
Some distilled liquors, gin, for example, are almost straight alcohol with proof of 190, which means 95% of its volume is pure alcohol.
It is not a matter of whether alcohol passes our lips. It is a matter of whether it is a controlled amount for medication, or whether it is a social beverage drunk without careful control of the very dangerous and evil effects of overconsumption. I have a quotation here. It's from a study by Richard Bloom called Mind-Altering Drugs. Performance in speed and accuracy of reaction begins to declined with blood alcohol levels of 0.02. And at 0.05, control is dramatically hindered, according to this study by Richard Bloom called Mind-Altering Drugs and Dangerous Behavior, page 39. A half tumbler, approximately 2 tablespoons. Now think how small that is. If you drink 2 tablespoons of 86 proof brandy or whiskey, can achieve a blood alcohol level of 0.04 almost immediately. It takes only 1 tablespoon full of gin, vodka, rum, and some whiskeys like the paler Canadian brands to reach the 0.05 level. 6 tablespoons, about 1/3 cup that's about 1/3 cup, okay, of modern fortified wines to reach the 0.04 to 0.05 level. Here's a little thing. This is from Jeffrey Kingery. He's dead now, been dead for several years. But he wrote a good bit on this subject. He says, to give some idea how this compares with what might have been drunk in the first century, it would require approximately 1 gallon of the 3 to 6 proof fermented grape juice drunk within 1 hour to attain a 0.03 level. You would have to drink 1 gallon within 1 hour to achieve a 0.03 level. You'd have had a bigger job to get drunk on that. Well, there are a lot of other things that we could talk about, but I hope that you will get a copy of this so that you can read. There are lots of other things. I'm going to have some closing thoughts here. If 8% was strong drink in Bible days, what would 14 to 50% be? Strong drink, 8%. So what would 14 to 50% be? And Secondly, remember that wine was mixed with water. If you took a glass of wine of 8% strength, mixed it with an equal amount of water, you would reduce the alcoholic content to 4%. If you mixed it with two glasses of water, you would have an alcoholic content of 2.67%. Fresh grape juice was commonly mixed with water. If a person who wanted to be careful not to get intoxicated planned to drink wine that he knew was strong, up to 8%, he would add more water. By then, to even get tipsy, it would require such enormous amounts that one would encounter a kidney problem before he would have an intoxication problem. Okay? Yet the social drinking today involves the strong drinks mentioned above, uncut. And we need to avoid that. We need to avoid it. I'm going to close now. Well, I'm almost closing. So suppose someone says, well, I'll carefully cut my beverage with water until there's no danger of intoxication. Now can I drink it? You still have to buy it. So you're going to walk in down the aisle or in the liquor store, buy your alcoholic drinks, and all the people in the store will know you're going to cut it, right? Absolutely not. Where's your influence going to go? It's going to go right down the tube. Your children will grow up to be perfectly comfortable around strong drink and will have even less objection to the idea than you do. And do you know what else? I deal with alcoholics. I'm dealing with a man who is an alcoholic right now. He's got a problem. I don't know whether I'm an alcoholic or not. Do you know why? Because I never drunk alcohol. If you just want to, never to find out if you're an alcoholic, you know the way to do that? Don't drink. Because if you do, and you do have a tendency, then you will become an alcoholic. No one knows whether he is an alcoholic until he drinks. If one avoids alcohol, he'll never find out. So this brings us back to our earlier point that wine is found in two contexts in the Bible, good and bad. A good use of wine involved the drinking of the grape juice unfermented as nearly as possible. It also involved the mixing of large quantities of water with the wine to dilute the alcohol. The evidence, both biblical and extra-biblical, suggests that the good people of society sought to avoid the alcoholic content. I'm closing by reading an article by Paul Earnhardt. In America, alcohol has been used as a drug, a feel-good beverage, and the use of the most innocent, non-intoxicating wine would likely be perceived that way by others. We are living in a drugged society where God's child must walk circumspectly, neither bringing an occasion of stumbling to others, Romans 14:21, or shutting hearts against the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. Better it is by far that we avoid even the most diluted form of beverage alcohol so that our good may not be evil spoken of, Romans 14:16, and that Christ may be exalted. So as I say, there is a copy of this back there that you can get and read it, and I have a good bit more in it than I've been able to deal with in the time I have. So you get that and read it for yourself. I encourage you to do that. I really appreciate your being here and listening to this. I think it is an important thing because do you know that drinking is a problem today? Man, I mean, how could you not know it? Drinking is a problem today. You know what else? It is a growing problem. You know what we need to do? Not to be a part of it. That's what we need to do. Don't be a part of it. I think about the terrible things I've seen. And I would love to just reach out there and just make sure, just wave my magic wand and just make sure you never get started in this. Because it is a terrible habit. A terrible habit. Be sure and get the lesson, because there's a lot more that you need to read. But now, are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, you don't need to be dealing with alcohol. Unless you rub it on your skin where it burns and makes it well. You don't need to be dealing with liquor. You don't need to be dealing with alcoholic beverages. If you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian. God's Word is full of the very best advice for life there is. But one of the things it tells us is that we are to serve the Lord. And that means that everything about us is to be devoted to His service. You know, you need to look at yourself, and I need to look at myself. And is everything about me devoted to the Lord? I need to make it that way. You need to make it that way. If you're not a Christian, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you are a child of God and you haven't been faithful, have you had a problem with liquor? Repent. Repent. And don't do that anymore. So whatever your situation is, if we can help you with that, we really want